discussing two things. We are discussing Jesus' relation to the old law and the fulfillment of those things that were written about Jesus, and also the righteousness that we must have that it must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. As I told you this morning, there's a great misconception that Jesus came to this earth and was antagonistic towards the old law. Nothing could be further from the truth. We showed this morning that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, and this was read but just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 5, but in Luke 16 it says, "And it is easier for the heaven and earth to pass away from than one tittle or the law to fail." Now in the Matthew account it talks about the dot and the tittle. Well, those are small parts of something that is much larger. "Till heaven and earth pass away." The idiom denoting the stability of the law and the certainty of all of its promises and prophecies being fulfilled. Most assuredly, the totality of the law will fulfill its purpose and design, and none of the law will pass until. Now, this is very important because this signifies that the law was not permanent. It was not going to be a law that was going to be a permanent law. It was a temporary law. It was a law given to a nation. It was a law that was a physical law, and it gave physical guidelines, physical responsibilities, and physical things that they were to keep. But this law had a design purpose. It had a design ending. And it would be in effect until all the things that God designed it to do would be fulfilled. And then it uses the expression, Jesus' fulfillment would extend to the smallest Hebrew letter, the jot, the little yod, and even to the smallest stroke of the Hebrew letter, the tittle. In English, a jot would correspond to the dot above the letter I and look like an apostrophe. And the tittle would be seen in the difference between a P and an R. The small angled line that completes the R is like a tittle. These things are important because the letters make up words, and even the slightest change in the letter might change the meaning of a word. Now, brethren, that doesn't mean that the jot and the tittle are insignificant. It doesn't mean that they're not as important as the other things. It means that down to the smallest degree of what God's Word says, of the smallest degree of the teaching and of the promises and of the prophecies, down to the down to the very smallest part, God is going to do exactly what He said. And nothing of the law is going to go away until everything has been completed. When everything to the smallest detail has been done that God wanted accomplished, then the law will be abrogated and it will be set aside. Now, so long as the law was in effect, as long as this law is in effect, it is authoritative in its entirety. Now, what does that mean? That means that it has power, it has authority. What it says must be adhered to. Whatever it says has the authority of God behind it. As long as it's in effect, as long as that law is in effect, it is authoritative. That means it must be obeyed. If the law is still in effect, it is still in effect every jot and every tittle. Now this is a mistake that men make today. They want to take some of the law. They don't want to take all of the law. They want to just take parts of the law. Let me give you two examples. There are those among us in the religious world that believe that we should keep the Sabbath. And they believe that is the holy day. And they believe that if you worship on Sunday, then you're serving a pagan god, because Sunday is a pagan day. Well, I got news for them. If you look at a Roman calendar, every day on the calendar is pagan, not just Sunday. But what we see is that was the law under the Old Testament. There are those that say the Sabbath was instituted with creation, when God rested on the seventh day. You go back and read Genesis chapter 2. It didn't make the Sabbath day a holy day. It was not a holy day. It was a day that the Lord rested. The Sabbath day did not come into effect until the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, when that, if that law is still in effect, if it's still authoritative, then that means everything in it is still in effect. Not just the Sabbath, not just tithing, not just the clergy, not just the Levites. If any of it is still in effect, all of it is in effect. Now let me show you why that principle is true. Turn to James chapter 2 for a moment. Look at a statement made by James, and Lord willing, later on this year, we're going to study the book of James. A lot of practical lessons in the book of James. But in James chapter 2, and in verse number 10, listen to a statement made. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all." You see, if you broke one part of the law, even if you broke the smallest part of the law, even if you broke something that was a jot and tittle of the old law, you were a lawbreaker. If this law is authoritative today, then all of this must be authoritative. But ladies and gentlemen, there is no religious organization today that I know of that will take the entirety of the Old Testament. They only take the part that they want. Till, when the law's purpose was accomplished, it would pass away. Take your Bibles on and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are so many passages in the Bible that clearly demonstrate this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, we're going to read verse 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone..." Now, you don't have to wonder what the ministry of death is. It defines it as what's written on, engraved on stone. What was written and engraved on stone? The law that was given on Mount Sinai, that was given to Moses in the book of Exodus, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Do you remember when he was up on the mountain with God and he would come down and his face would shine, and then he'd have to put a veil over his face because he had been in the presence of God? That's what it's talking about. So this is talking about the ministry of death. It's talking about the old law. How will the ministry of the Spirit be much more glorious? And that's a contrast. There's a ministry of death and there's a ministry of the Spirit. "For the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was glorious had no glory in this respect, because of a glory that excels." The glory that excels was not in the old law. The glory that excels was in the new law. Why? Because it had a remedy for sin. The old law did not have a remedy for sin. A permanent fix for the problem of sin. That wasn't in the old law. In verse number 14 of this same chapter, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Notice what he said. The veil is taken away in Christ. They can look upon the Word of God now. It's not by a veil, because this law has been done away with. And so it was the ministry of death. Why? Because it did not have a remedy for sin. Now, let's look at some really plain passages that clearly tell us this truth. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." Jesus is our high priest. What tribe does he come from? Judah. Hebrews 7 verse 14. If he is from Judah and he is our high priest, then the law of Moses cannot be in effect. Because the law of Moses says that the Aaronic priesthood had to be a descendant of the tribe of Levi. You see, if there's a new priest, there had to be a new law. I think you can understand that. There had to be a new law. Then look in the same chapter, in verse 18 and 19. It says, for on one hand, there is an annulling. Remember when we looked up the word destroy this morning? Remember we looked at the word defined as annulling? There is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. What was weak and unprofitable about the old law? There was no remedy for sin. That's why it was weak and unprofitable. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is making a contrast. Now, here's the mistake that people make. Because there was a weakness, and because there was an unprofitability in it, because it was limited in what it could do, some say that the law was faulty. No, the law wasn't faulty. The law was designed to do exactly what God intended for it to do. He knew there was a limitation in it. He knew the limitation because He put it in there. That doesn't mean the law was not a good law. It does not mean that the law did not serve its purpose. It meant that it was limited. Look in this next chapter in verse 13. In that He says a new covenant has made the first obsolete. What's it mean when something is obsolete? That means it's no longer in effect. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Something was obsolete. Why was it obsolete? Because it did not fulfill everything that man needed. Now, in chapter 10, in verse 9, the Hebrew writer continued to say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now listen. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. The first what? What's He taken away? The first covenant. To establish what? The second covenant. You know, there are some among us that believe that there is only one eternal covenant. This passage says there was a first and there was a second. You know what? Math wasn't my best subject, but if there's a first and a second, that means there's more than one, doesn't it? The first is being taken away to establish the second. And so, the first law, when it had fulfilled everything that God sent it to do, then it was set aside. Now, you remember where we ended up this morning? In this passage. If there is a passage that makes it clearer than this, I don't know what it is. Listen to what He told the churches of Galatia. Now, remember, in the churches of Galatia, they were binding Old Testament law on Gentile converts. They were saying if they wanted to be saved under Christ, there were parts of the old law that they would also have to abide by. Here's what Paul, who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said. He said, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. You know what that word justified means? It means to be acquitted. It means to be made right. To be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, the law of Moses was designed for three purposes. Number one was to teach them that they were transgressors of God's law, that they were sinners, that they had violated God's law. Number two, it was to remind them their need for a Savior. They needed redemption. They needed a Savior. And the third thing it was designed to do was to bring them to the Savior. To bring them to the Redeemer. To bring them to the remedy that was not in the old law. When that remedy was made known, when that remedy took effect, this law had served everything that God designed it to do, and then God took it out of the way. Now, that being true, why do we study it today? If it's no longer in effect, Why do we study those Old Testament books? I'll tell you why we study them. Because it teaches us about God. It teaches us about His plan. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. What is enmity? Enmity is something that causes strife and contention. Enmity causes division. That is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that it's created Himself in one new man from the two, thus making peace. What's He talking about? What was the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile? The law of Moses. You see, the law of Moses was just for Israel. The Gentile had nothing. And so the law caused a division of enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. They were separated by that law. That law applied to the Jews, and the Gentiles had nothing. And so what Jesus did by His death is He took down the wall. He took down the wall that was causing the enmity, the commandments and the ordinances that were against us, and created a unified front by the law of Christ. How? Who does the law of Christ apply to? The Jew and the Gentile. Equally. No more wall of division. Now there's one law, one universal law that applies to all men. But to have that one law, what must you do? You must take the first law out in order to bring in the new law. And that's exactly what Jesus did. One other passage that's not on you, not on the screen, but in Colossians 2, verse 14, the probably the most known passage that teaches this truth. It says in Colossians 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He take it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. What does it mean, nailing it to His cross? It means it died when Jesus died. When Jesus died, that law died. That law was no longer the law that would guide the people of God. Now it would be the law of Christ. As long as the law was in effect, it was all binding. Do you remember the argument in Romans chapter 7? The man is under the binding of the law of God as long as he lives. And what illustration did he show to prove the point? Marriage. A man and a woman are bound by the law of God until death. But if one dies, then the other is free from the law, that they would not be called an adulterer. He uses that illustration of marriage to show that they could be married to Christ, and it was not spiritual adultery because they were no longer married to the law of Moses, because it had been put aside. Just like a man and woman who are married, and death severs that commitment, the death of Christ severed the law of Moses. And now they could be married to Christ, and that wouldn't be called spiritual adultery. Even the little things were to be observed according to Luke 16:10. But so must the big things. Turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. And just keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at that for a few moments. Because this is God's indictment on the hypocrisy It says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not trying to show that the weightier law matters of the law have more precedence than the other things. He said you must do them both. The problem was they were putting the emphasis on the law keeping and the mercy, the justness, and justice. They were not using that. And so they were leaving the weightier matters of the law. And He said you should have done both. You should have kept the first and you should have done the second. And so He's condemning them. The principle still applies to God's people today. That we must keep all parts of the law, not just the part that we like. Here's a quote from Mr. McGarvey. He says, he that is unfaithful in that which is little also will be unfaithful in that which is great. So also those who were disobedient and reckless under the Jewish dispensation would be inclined to act in like manner in the new or in the Christian dispensation. Hence the warning. Not only shall God call such least, but men who shall eventually do likewise. Small Christians obey the great commandments, but only large are careful enough about the least. Brethren, you ever heard people talk about the major parts of the law and the minor parts of the law, the things that are major, the things that are minor, as if there's a difference? There's not a difference. There's a difference in the way we look at them. There is not a difference in the way that God looks at them. We both have equal power with God. Both of them must be kept, the least and that which are sometimes referred to as the smaller. Now, why were the Jews, the Pharisees, called hypocrites? Why? They were known to say and do not do. Now, you know what that means. That means to say, you know what? This is what you ought to do, but then they don't do it themselves. They expect you to do it, but they don't do it themselves. That's a hypocrite. They say, but they do not do. Look at Matthew 24, and we won't read all four verses, but look at the verse number 4. No, verse 3. It says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. He says, they'll tell you the right thing to do. They'll tell you what the law says, but they do not practice it. That's a hypocrite. And we got a lot of them in the Lord's church. They know what the law says, but does not practice it. God says that's a hypocrite. They were known to do things to be seen of men. Look at Matthew 23 again and look at verse number 5. It says, but their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylactical abroad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast. They love the best seats in the synagogue. They love the greeting in the marketplace. And they love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. What were they doing? They wanted an outward show. They wanted an outward appearance that they were religious and they were pious and they were truly loving God. They were the known because they, and we're going to talk about this later on in the Sermon on the Mount when we talk about prayer. We're going to talk about praying to be seen of men. We're going to talk about that. They were known to neglect the parts of God's law that God said were just as important as the smaller parts. They were known for making an appearance of righteousness. And Luke says they were lovers of money. They were greedy. They were covetous to the heart. In all of these, God says that they were hypocrites because, you know how we could sum all this up? They didn't practice what they preached. They knew what was right. They taught what was right, but they did not apply it in their own lives. You know what? I know a lot of people like that. They know what's right, can tell you what's right, can explain to you what's right, but do not practice it in their own life. Maybe this will help you. It is important to note that exceeding refers not to quality. You know what he says? Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's not talking about quantity. He refers to quality, not quantity. Kingdom righteousness exceeds legalistic righteousness because it proceeds from the heart. That's not hypocrisy. And trust in God, not in self. It concerns itself with the spirit as well as the letter of the law. It accepts the full implication of the law without trying to dodge them. It recognizes that the law domain extends beyond the actual deed to the word and beyond the word to the thoughts and motives of the heart. Pharisaical righteousness was an outward... Now listen, here's the key, brethren. Pharisaical righteousness was an outward conformity to human tradition Christian righteousness is an inward conformity of the mind and the heart to the revealed Word of God. Now, brethren, when the Bible says that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, it's not talking about quantity. It's talking about quality. It must come from the heart. It's not only important what you do, but why you do it. Your attitude is going to be judged as much as your actions are. Now let me say that again. Let me give you an illustration. You can take this Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and you take the proper emblem, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, you do it on the first day of the week, you do it when the church comes together, and you're doing all the things that the law requires you to do. But you could do all of that, and it could be in vain, because your heart was not right with God. You see, God's going to judge more than the outward things we do. He's going to judge how we do them and why we do them. You could throw $1 million in that plate, if you had $1 million. And you could throw it in that plate, and it would not profit you one iota with God if you're doing it to be seen of men. It could be the right thing, but the motive is wrong, the heart is wrong, and God will not accept it. That's why our righteousness cannot... It has to come from the heart. That's why our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We must say and do. We must do things to please God. Remember, we're going to talk about this later on in the sermon. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. In the book of James, it says, do not be hearers of the law only, but also be a doer of the law. And remember the illustration he gave? You go in and you look at a mirror, you see your hair is out of place. I go in there and I check my tie, I check my hair, and let's say my tie is way over here, and I said, well, so what? I'll just go out like that. If I do, reader will let me know about it. But you see, what good did it do me to look in a mirror if I'm not going to fix the problem? Ladies and gentlemen, what good does it do you to look in this mirror and know where your life's lacking and then not do anything about correcting it? You just well close the book. If you're going to look at it, know what it says, and not do it, it's useless to look at the book. You've got to say and do. We must do the things that please God. Well, brethren, how am I going to do that? How am I going to do the things that please God? Well, you have to know what that is, wouldn't you? How do I know that coming together on the first day of the week pleases God? Because the Bible tells me that in Acts 20, verse 7. How do I know that if I worship God in spirit and in truth, that it pleases Him? Because the Word of God says that in John 4:24. How do I know that if I love the Lord, if I love my wife as the Lord loved the church, that God approves of that? Because Ephesians 5:23-25 says that. How do I know that I got to bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Because the Bible tells me that in Ephesians chapter 6:1-4. You see, I know that's right. I know that's correct because that's what the Bible teaches. Brethren, that's why the book of Hosea said long ago that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If you don't know the book, you can't live the book. If you don't know what the truth is, you can't apply the truth. And you can't teach it to someone if you're not willing to do it yourself. Because they're going to look at you as being a hypocrite. That's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus condemned them soundly. Because they did, they knew, but they did not do. We must observe all of God's law, not just the part that we like. Brethren, are there parts of God's law that are easier to do than others? Yeah. I'll give you an example. Love your enemies. We're going to read about that later on in the sermon. That's not the easiest thing to do, but it's just as important as loving God. It's just as important as loving my brethren. It's just as important as being baptized for the remission of my sin. It's just as important as taking the Lord's Supper. It's all that, all of it's important. If it's not important, it wouldn't be in the book. If it's in the book, it's important. And we've got to do all that's in the book. We must be lovers of God above all else. We're going to talk about this verse. We're going to spend one sermon where we're going to dissect Matthew 6:24. You know, it's the simplest verse in the Bible. You know what it says? You cannot serve God and men. A man cannot serve two masters. God says that's impossible. I'm going to tell you, many people are trying to do it. But God says it's an impossibility. You see, we've got to be lovers of God above all else. We can't love the world. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We have to make a decision. You see, here's the point. If we're going to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, one's going to have to see himself as God sees him. Let me ask you a question tonight. How do you think God sees you tonight? In this point of your life, how do you think God measures your progress at this point? How does He see you? Do you see yourself as God sees you? You remember one of those things that we read in the Beatitudes where it says that we have to grieve over our sin? Do we grieve over our sin or do we try to justify it? Do we seek to do our duty to others or do we leave it for somebody else to do? Do we see the value in the things of righteousness or do we only see the things of value, the things that we want to do? Are we sympathetic? Are we merciful? What does God see when He sees my actions in my life? What does God see when He sees me? You can know. You know, this doesn't have to be a mystery. If you want to know what God sees when He looks at your life, all you got to do is open up this book, and it's a mirror. And the reflection that you see back is exactly what God sees when He sees you. In other words, how well do you apply what you know? I'm not asking you if you know it. I'm asking you, are you applying what you know? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is where it all begins. You can't do righteousness until you know what righteousness is. You can't think righteousness until you have righteousness in your mind. You can't do anything right before God until it first begins in your heart. You can't be self-centered. It does not cost Him anything. Righteousness is seen in our lives. Didn't we talk about that when we talked about being the salt and the light of the world? Of being an influence, an example for good? Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees is that it's not something that we do for show. Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, isn't a jacket that you put on Sundays and Wednesdays and hang up in the closet until next Sunday. If that's what your Christianity is, it's worthless. It's valueless. It doesn't help you one iota. Outward appearance of righteousness will not be blessed by God. If you don't believe it, read Matthew 23 in its entirety. If you believe an outward appearance of righteousness cuts any ice with God, you need to study Matthew 23. And so, your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees in profession. Brethren, you are Christian. Everything about your life should speak to that profession. How you are with your children. How you treat your spouse. How, what kind of work you do for your employer? How do you treat your enemies? How do you treat those who disagree with you? How do you treat your brethren? All of that says something about your righteousness. Your motive. Why are you here today? Are you here because you want to be here? Or are you here by habit? Do you come because this is what you do every Sunday? Or do you come here because chapter 122 says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is worship drudgery to you? Is studying the Bible drudgery to you? Is praying to God and making petitions to Him and making time in your life to study His Word, to pray to Him, to help others? Is that something you want to do, or is that something you feel like you have to do? I've told you many, many times in my lessons that one of the questions I disdain for my brethren to ask me is, do I have to do this, or do I have to do that? Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to do a thing. You've got to want to do it. Your motive is what the Lord is going to judge. And you know what? I can't judge that. You know why? Because I can't read your heart. I don't know what your motive is, but you can rest assured God Almighty does, and God will make the right call about that. In completeness, the Bible is not a smorgasbord, ladies and gentlemen. You know, there's a lot of food that I don't like, and that's all right. I don't have to eat it. But you know what? This is not like that. I've got to love all of this, even the part that I really have a hard time understanding why I've got to do it that way. I've got to love it. I've got to do it in its completeness. And it has to be genuine. Brethren, you can put on a show. But you know the sad part about that is, you're just putting on a show. You know what the Bible is going to tell us in Matthew chapter 6? When men do things for the glory of men, the Bible says, you're going to receive the glory from men, but that's all you're going to get. Because you're going to get nothing from God. It's got to come from the heart. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be real. You know, if we help people because we feel that we have to, instead of that we want to, that's hollow. And you know what? I may never know that. You know what? Many people have been so kind in the last couple of weeks with Rita and with me, and I can't tell you how much I love you and I appreciate you. But you know what? If you feel compelled to do that because you have to, that's not going to go to your crown of glory. See, brethren, this will make Christianity different than any religion on the earth. Because it's not judged by how much we do. It's judged on why we do it and how we do it. That's what makes a Christian different than any other religion on the face of this earth. And God is the only one that can judge that. Because I can't read your heart. And last, it's got to be impurity. It's got to be with a pure mind. It's got to be because I want to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, you'll do a better job at something if you want to do it than feeling like you have to do it. I tell you, when I learned this, when I was in the military, there were certain jobs, man, I hated them. Man, when I knew my number was up and I had to do that, I didn't like it. But you know what? I began to do that job the best of my ability, and then I didn't hate it, and it didn't seem so bad. And you know what? A lot of people struggle with their Christian life because they do things because they feel they have to instead of doing them because they want to. It goes to motive. It goes to our heart. And so in conclusion tonight, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And He fulfilled every prophecy that was written concerning Him. He fulfilled every one of them down to the smallest detail. Jesus believed and taught the suspility and the authority of the law. While the law of Moses was in effect, God expected it to be adhered to. He expected it to be obeyed, and He expected it to be done with the proper love and respect for Him and for His law. And Jesus kept that law perfectly while He lived upon this earth. I'll give you an illustration. Do you understand that when Jesus was here, the Son of God could not go into the temple and offer one sacrifice while he was on earth? He could not go in the temple and burn incense. Why? Because he was from the tribe of Judah. And that would have been a violation of the law. The Son of God, the Son of God. He couldn't do it because that was not according to the law. Jesus taught that the Mosaic law would end. And the key word to understand that is the word until. Until means there's a time limit. When you see until heaven and earth, there is a time limit. There always was a time limit on the law of Moses. It was never to be a permanent law. And last, Jesus taught that those in the kingdom were to observe all of God's law from the heart. Not because they had to. Not for outward show of religion. Not for the glory and the praise of men. But because they love God, love His law, and they want to obey Him because that's the right thing to do. You know, ladies and gentlemen, let me be honest tonight. There was a time in my life when being a Christian was very difficult. When it was very difficult to put everything and put it all together and to make it all come out right and to understand it. But I'm going to tell you a personal truth when it got easy. It's got easier when I understood that everything that God told me to do was in my best interest to do it. I came to understand that there was not one thing that God called upon me to do that would not make me a better person, that would not make me have a richer life, and would not make me a better example and influence for good if I just quit fighting Him and do it His way. It got to be a lot easier. I recommend that that's the way you look at it. And if you do, your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start making application. There's two phrases that I want you to study next week. One that says, you have heard it said. That's one law. That's the old law. And then there's a statement you're going to see over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say it to you. That is an authoritative statement of change that is coming. And we're going to look at this in a number of ways in how the old law and the import of it is going to be changed under the law of Christ. And we're going to begin Sunday morning talking about murder. And I'm not talking about just taking a life. We're talking about murder. And every one of the things that we're going to study in the Sermon on the Mount, God is going to go to what causes the problem in the first place. When you get to the root, you can correct the problem. You know how this is easy for me to understand? My dad, when I was a small boy, thought that his boys needed to have things to do to keep them busy, to keep them out of mischief. So in the summertime, to this day, I hate dandelions. I don't like them to any degree. My dad put me and my brothers out there with paring knives, and we had to get the dandelions out of the yard every summer. And it would take 2 or 3 weeks to get all, we had a big yard, to get all these dandelions, and I thought, I'll just go out there and cut them off and I'll be done with them. Wrong. Because then things would grow back. But then I'd be out there getting them out again. But when I learned to cut them out by the roots, I didn't have to deal with it till next year. See, I got a little smarter. You get to the root, you'll fix the problem. God's Word is going to show us that when we get to the root of why we have the problem, that is the only way we're going to fix the problem. We're going to find out next Sunday what is the root problem of murder. We just had a terrible thing happen the other day in Colorado. The useless taking of life. But what caused that? What caused someone to devalue life enough to take another person's life? God's Word is going to tell us what has to happen in order for that kind of conduct to be transpired. We'll start talking about that next week. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or you are one and you need to make some changes in your life, We want to give you time and opportunity to do that. The Bible's very plain. God wants all men to be saved. He's done everything in His power to make it available to mankind, that anyone that wants to obey the gospel has the opportunity to do so. He's made it very clear that once we become His child, if we stumble and we go back into sin, if we'll confess it, turn away from it, repent, pray, God will ask you to forgive us. Everything that God has done to help save you, He's done. Now the next step is yours. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as we stand.